So if you've ever been called for jury duty, you are at least slightly familiar with the Fifth Amendment, which states in a nutshell that the defendant is not required to give testimony, right? In other words, the prosecutor, the judge, even the defendant's own lawyer cannot force them against their will to take the witness stand, right? So if you've ever been in for jury duty, if you've ever made it past the first few weedings out, right, and the crowd's small, the judge and the lawyers will look to the crowd for the potential jury and remind you of the Fifth Amendment and say, are you capable of not holding it against the defendant if they do not take the witness stand? Will it cloud your opinion if you never hear from them, right? If not, you may now leave, right? And all the honest people raise their hands and leave. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. But can you admit that it does cloud your opinion just a teeny tiny bit? Right? You watch these high-profile cases that make the news, and you're like, well, if he or she was innocent, they would have taken the witness stand. Right? Yeah, I feel that in me. But that's the law, right? Several years after C.S. Lewis died in 1963, died the same day as John F. Kennedy, a series of his essays were published titled God in the Dock, and what that means is God on trial. God placed in the witness stand. And one of the points that C.S. Lewis was trying to make to modern man was that we think we have come to a place where we can put God on trial, where we think God has to take the witness stand to prove to our super intelligent minds that he's for real, right? We demand that God give an account of himself because after all, we are the ultimate judges of truth. If God's real, take the stand. And the whole point is that God is never on trial. We are. God never needs to take the stand, but because God is gracious and God is kind and God has got a truth and because the universe is his anyway, he gives testimony and he gives witness, lots of them. And when we use the word witness, when we use the word testimony, we used to use that a lot in church, right? Let's go witness. Or let's give testimony. What we mean is firsthand experience, right? A witness can't take the stand and just kind of give hearsay. Well, you know, I heard, right? And God doesn't do that. God has direct experience with humanity, and he gives testimony. And so this morning back in 1 John, we see exactly what some of those witnesses are and what that testimony is. And not only do we see that God has plenty, he boils it down to just one little sentence that kind of John has been getting to this, where it's just a very blunt testimony. And it's a testimony about life, and do you have it? The life, not just a life, but the life. And the testimony goes against the false teachers who would come into the church, and they were teaching, trying to teach in John's day against, and today, everything that tries to convince ourselves about God and life. So let's look at these witnesses and let's look at this very blunt testimony that they give. There's three witnesses in verses 6 and 7, and they're confusing. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. Kelly will tell you that there are weeks that I come home and I go, this is so hard. She's like, I'm sorry. Yeah, hope you get it. This is he who came by water and blood. She prays for me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. Perfectly clear, right? Exactly, yeah. Now, the scripture demands this over and over again. Let's rewind way back to Deuteronomy, several times in Deuteronomy, actually. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If you're going to have a charge against somebody, you need some witnesses. That's always been the case in Scripture. Jesus said it about when you bring someone before the church, before the elders, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Even the Apostle Paul said it. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So it's always the case. And even Jesus said, when he's arguing there with the Pharisees and they don't want to believe, he says, well, I've got three witnesses, John the Baptist, and they didn't want to disagree with him because they knew, oh, there's okay. And then he said, and my works, and even Moses in Scripture, which one of those witnesses do you disagree with? And so John gives three witnesses here, water, blood, and spirit. And I read this week, I think, five different interpretations of these verses. As a matter of fact, you might have a Bible translation that even sticks in an extra verse like in italics and says, this probably isn't here, but we're going to give it to you anyway, right? It's all confusing and lots of argument. I'm just going to give you the one I believe because you probably don't want to hear all five. But the truth is that all of the interpretations of this all defend one truth, and that is that the Son of God came to earth and put on flesh and blood, which is what the false teachers were saying the opposite of in John's day, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God in the flesh. This kind of thing being denied with. They were teaching that Jesus was not Christ, not the Son of God in the flesh, and some were even teaching that Jesus wasn't the Christ until the Spirit came on him in baptism, and that right before he died, the Spirit left him, right, on the cross. And so when you see water and blood, there's kind of like this horizons of Jesus' ministry, right? That this public ministry begins with baptism. His public ministry, there's a cross and an empty tomb, right? Going down into the water at the hands of John the Baptist, moves forward till he gets to the Last Supper, and he says, this cup is my blood of a brand new covenant. I bleed, I die for sinners. Now there's that verse in John 19 where it says, the soldier pierced his side with a spear, and out at once came blood and water. But even that is the testimony that it was actual man on the cross, and he was the Son of God, and the Spirit never left. He was the Christ. And so we see when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and we saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then John the Baptist comes along and says, well, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. And he who I baptized with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we've got water and blood and Spirit, and they're like a triple witness. And their stories all match. They all agree with each other. Not because someone pulled them aside and said, hey guys, we got to get together and agree on this. Make sure you tell your story straight, right? No, it's their stories line up because they're true. And this is what I think is important and what John is trying to get at here. Water and blood are very powerful historical events, facts in history in the life of Christ. They were witnesses. The Spirit was there and takes those historical facts and applies them to our hearts, opens our eyes to their truth and our hearts to the glory of God, right? And this is what Jesus said would happen in those final hours with the last 11 disciples, John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he's a truth teller, he will bear witness, there's our word, about me. Or John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's a witness. So there's three witnesses, water and blood, two crucial elements of the life of the Son of God, the Christ in the flesh, and the Spirit there to testify to those events. And then John adds one more testimony, or maybe the testimony's ultimate application, verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, if we receive the witness of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. So, we believe faithful, truthful, honest testimony from trustworthy people. Right? This is good. We should do this. We believe firsthand experience. We believe eyewitness testimony. Especially when it comes from people who have nothing to gain but death and persecution, right? It's not like all the disciples got rich, right? Talking about Jesus, right? And so John 19, he who saw it has borne witness and his testimony is true. He's telling the truth that you may believe. And then John, in the very beginning of this, says that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen and we testify and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. So this is firsthand testimony. And he says, and if you believe that, well, then God himself is given testimony. God has given witness. And if you can believe the testimony of a faithful person, how much more the testimony of a faithful God? So John 8, Jesus says, I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. John 5, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish are the very works that I'm doing. Father bears witness about me. At the baptism, he's there. There were even times when he would answer Jesus out loud. And some people would go, God just spoke. And some people would say, no, that was thunder. Right? God has testified. And then verse 10, John gets a little excited because he said in verse 9, and this is the testimony. And then he doesn't say what the testimony is till verse 11. But he says, this is testimony. And whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. In other words, when you believe in the Son, the testimony becomes internal. This is exactly what God said would happen in the New Covenant. I will put it in you. I will put it in your hearts. This is the upper room where Jesus said, the Comforter will not just be in you, the Comforter will be in you. 1 John 2:27, the anointing you received from him abides in you. He's given us his spirit. So he says, if you don't believe God's witness, you're calling God a liar. Well, nobody wants to be in that position, do they? But that's what unbelief is. Unbelief is saying, God, I don't believe your testimony. I think you're trying to pull my leg. But John gets back to it. And he says in verse 11, and this is the testimony. Like, oh yeah, I was going to tell you something. And this is the testimony. Here it is. You ready? He boils it down. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he says in John 1, in him was life. Jesus said, I am the life. And he says, this life is in his Son. That's what God boils it down to here. God has given us eternal life. That life is in his Son. Eternal life is not something God gives you apart from Jesus. In other words, let's imagine you're standing and the Trinity is around you. Right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there. They don't say, here, have some eternal life. Or it's over there in that box. Just take it. No, the Trinity gives you them. You get Jesus. And in Jesus is life. We don't just receive the gift, we receive him. Right? So he says, so if you have the Son, then you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Now, let me just read a little quote here from one of my favorite pastor theologians, because I think he puts this in such good words. What does it mean to have the Son of God? Right? What does it mean to have the Son of God? The word have can communicate a lot of different nuances. For example, it doesn't mean quite the same thing each time when you say, I have a dollar, I have a cold, I have a lawyer. A dollar, a cold, and a lawyer are all three things you can have. And they all three do, right? There's something common in all these meanings. When you have something, it does its thing for you. If you have a dollar, it buys a dollar's worth for you, which isn't much. But if you have a cold, it does its thing for you. It makes your nose run. If you have a lawyer, he stands in for you. Having something means it does its thing for you. He who has the Son has life. He goes on to say, if you have the Son, then he does his thing for you. Now, if you made a list of all the things that Jesus does and then does on your behalf, it would be a long list, right? This is what it means to have the Son. John sums it all up in the word life. He who has the Son has life. And eternal life just isn't whatever you're frustrated with right now goes on into eternity and you just get eternity of that. Right? You go up to some people and say, hey, how about eternal life? And they look around and go, this? Forever? No, thank you. No. All of that gone. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. So, Jesus gives us himself. He gives us life. He was set apart at baptism. He sacrifices for us in his blood. And when you have Jesus, you have life. And when you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And he says, that's God's testimony. And if you don't want to believe that testimony, you call God a liar. Boy, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? Yeah. But guess what? Everybody in the church that John wrote to is dead. I assume. It's a pretty good chance. Right? And we will die, I will die, our bodies will. But he says, God's testimony is that if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Now, let me bring this home with just two ideas about our roots and our fruits, okay? Let's take this, roots and fruits. Let's talk about the roots. Our faith is rooted in history, okay? Our faith is rooted in history, and the Holy Spirit brings historical facts to life. You've probably experienced this a little bit. I've heard this said. Maybe you had a high school teacher or a middle school teacher who taught history, and you say, wow, she made history come to life for me. Now, some of you had history teachers who didn't do that. You took a test, and it was names and dates. Ugh, names and dates. But you had this teacher who was like, oh, these are more than names and dates. And when you walked into the room, you felt like you were entering into history and Paul Revere was there and all these people were there. And you go, wow, that just came to life. And those people have been gone forever. Why? Because they were passionate about the subject. They loved the subject and they knew it was more than names and dates and they brought his life, right? Now, the Spirit will do that with the facts of history in the life of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, saint of yesteryear, was ministering to the Indians on the frontier. The frontier just meant slightly west of New England. But when out trying to get the gospel to the Indians. And the Indians did not look at history the same way he did. So you go to the Indians and you say, hi, I have a book from God, and God wants to tell you something to this book, and you start telling them stories, and they don't put together history and the way we do, and he was trying to get this across, and he said, I finally came to this understanding that the only way this was going to work was if the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to just see the glory of it all. The only way this is going to work was if the Holy Spirit made them go, whoa, that's beautiful. In Indian language, of course. That's amazing. It was just a completely spiritual work. And that is what the Spirit does with historical facts. We're rooted in that. So it's one thing to say, historically speaking, Jesus died. And historically speaking, they put him in a tomb and the tomb was empty. But it's another thing to say, Jesus died and he died for me and he rose again. And he rose again for me and he gives me life. Right? What other fact of history can change you like that? Right? History comes to life. And so when we talk about our roots, our roots are not just this nebulous God thing out there floating around. It's the Son of God coming in the flesh, and the testimony comes to life in you. Now, which leads to thinking about the fruit of that. That testimony is in us. When Jeremiah had a word from God to share, he says, it burned like a fire in me, and if I kept it inside, I would explode. Right? But he didn't say it exactly like that, but that's my paraphrase. It would seem that we would have this. God's testimony is in you. And it would seem that it would be like a fire. And if that's our roots, if you don't find that coming out in the fruit, then you have to ask yourself, well, what's going on somewhere between root and fruit? Now, as I think about this, I realize there's two growing categories of people in the world. Maybe it's one category, but we'll subdivide it. There's an ever-growing category of people who call themselves spiritual but not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Now, I don't know what that means for everyone who says it, but I know when people have said it to me, what they mean is I want something that's super, super personal and spiritual, but without the difficult requirements and without anything called truth. That's true for everybody. It can be true for me, and it can be my truth, and I can live my truth. Just not something universal. It just needs to be super personal, right? And I just want to be spiritual, right? Then there's this category of people that want Christianity to be something like therapeutic that makes their life work well, right? Like a really good psychological experience. And listen, there's lots of people who've had really good improved psychology with other religions, right? I mean, Tom Cruise would tell you he was a mess before Scientology. Shirley MacLaine would tell you she was a mess before she found out she was God. She's a New Ager, if you've never seen that, yeah. Richard Gere found a Buddha. You know what? He's got peace now. Do you think they're ashamed to talk about it? No. Tom Cruise will jump on your couch. Well, that was when he was in love. But yeah, he'll do it with Scientology too, right? Now, is Christianity spiritual? The word spirit's in our text. Of course it is. Is Christianity psychological? Yes, of course it is. But it's rooted in history. It brings a life applied by the Spirit. And it deals with questions far, far bigger than just spiritual, psychological questions. So it's more than that, right? Comes a burning flame. I mean, let's talk about what's been going on for the last year. We're up to 600,000 COVID deaths in the United States. Now, whatever you think about all related to that, that's 500,000 people entering into eternity because of a virus. That's a whole lot of widows and widowers and grandparents, grandchildren without grandparents, and that's a lot of grief. And worldwide, because Jesus is Lord of the nations, well over 3 million. All these people slipping into eternity. And he who has the Son has life. Should we say, well, you know, there was this religion started by this science fiction author, L. Ron Hubbard. I remember when my kids were small and they were watching something and then this news show came on and it started out with, it was like an expose of Scientology. Some famous Hollywood person had come out and it started with Scientology started by science fiction author L. Ron Hubbard. And I remember looking at my children and saying, kids, if anyone ever comes to you and says, hey, would you like to join my religion? It was started by a science fiction author. Just look at them and say, no thanks. Right? All the, you know, so eternal stuff is at stake, and it just strikes me, all these crucial, important, urgent things, and all these religious, spiritual things that are just going to seem just insignificant and not enough in the face of the one thing that happens to all of us, especially when our time is short, when our time is urgent. We realize, wow, I may not have much time. This was my papa. My papa, if you wanted to talk about the Atlanta Braves, call him at 2 o'clock in the morning. Ask him how a certain batter did that day. Oh, he stinks. They should throw him out the day. You know, he always had an opinion on the Atlanta Braves, and he would share that opinion about the Atlanta Braves anytime you wanted to ask, because he had cable TV, and the superstation WTBS had landed the Braves right there in his living room, and he became a fan, right? But when he was dying, I don't want to talk about the Braves. I want to tell my grandson he better preach the gospel and he better talk about Jesus. Right? And so John gets blunt, ruthlessly, eternally blunt. One of the most blunt statements in Scripture. You got Jesus, you got life, you got eternal life. Well, do you have witnesses? Got any firsthand experience for that? We got blood. We got an empty tomb. We got all these people who saw the right. You see how these come together. And he says it's in us. Just as much as it's in history. Would you let me pray for us? Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, just whatever it is that keeps my heart from burning with this, just whatever it is that keeps my heart from being just on fire with this, whatever it is that keeps me from seeing glory in this and beauty in this, whatever it is that's caused me to drift, would you just arrest that in this moment and just help us to confess and repent in this moment and turn to you and know that you're a gentle and kind Savior who isn't here wagging a finger at us this morning, but who's gracious. Lord, we're surrounded by people with a very, very limited time. Walking around on 2 feet and breathing the air, this earth. And there's just nothing else that makes sense. There's nothing else that's life. Really life. Capital letters, life. So we thank you for it, Jesus. We thank you that you gave us something that made sense. Something that comes together in truth. And something worth testifying about. And I pray, God, that you would give us all the first-hand experience of it. God, I pray that we wouldn't be a people with hearsay. I pray that we would be witnesses who testify this happened and it happened to me. Send us into this world burning with this. In Jesus' name we pray.